because they are blessed by God, they should be spared from life's problems. I liked the bumper sticker years ago that said, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Of course, that doesn't mean that Christians don't walk in the light and live righteous lives, but obviously, though we can be spared from some heartache and difficulties because blessed are those who do His commandments, and God can guide us in ways that we wouldn't have if we were not His children, God's children, we are certainly not in a situation where we have some bubble put around us that protects us from struggles and from sorrow and from difficulties. One of the areas in which this really comes out and I think helps us, particularly in our prayer life as we seek refuge in Him, is the many psalms where David just so poignantly and meaningfully talks about his own struggles. I like the statement that Christ didn't come to make life easy so much as to make men and women great. And that just like the Red Sea, that barrier wasn't just made to disappear. Instead, they were, by faith, able, with God's help, to pass through the Red Sea. And I think that's similar, the way God deals with our trials and our difficulties in this life as well. You and I are tossed through the storms of life, and at times we need shelter or refuge where we can be repaired and renewed. And people of the world, oftentimes beaten up by the storms of life, need to be able to find a refuge in God's people and in Christ's church. We need to be a place of refuge. I was reading recently about the fact that the world has these needs, and frequently, instead of finding them among God's people, they have cheap counterfeits. And the writer brought up something I hadn't thought of before. Perhaps it's because I don't frequent bars. But he says that a lot of people of the world are looking for places where they can go, where they can sort of find escape, where they can find a listening ear, where they can find folks that you can say just almost anything to, and there's hardly not anything that will shock them. And that the appeal frequently of that kind of environment is that they find that as sort of a substitute refuge. Listen to what this author said about this. He said, the neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there to the fellowship Christ wants His church to have. It is an imitation dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it is a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It is pretty much unshockable. You can tell people secrets and they don't usually tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and to be known, to love and to be loved. And so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. This author continues, with all my heart, I believe that Christ wants His church to be unshockable, permissive in the right sense, a fellowship where people can come in and say, I'm sunk, I'm beat, I've had it, I don't know what to do. Alcoholics Anonymous has this quality. Our churches too often miss it. You know, I think we need to recognize that as important as it is to worship faithfully and correctly and to study God's Word, that God wants us practically to be sort of a modern city of refuge, a place where people can come and find direction and hope and help as we look and point them to the rock of refuge Himself, Jesus Christ. As announced, I want to follow up with the message I gave this morning about cities of refuge with a more practical lesson that I've simply entitled Shelter for Storm Victims, How to Be a People of Refuge. And we're basically going to have two passages tonight. Would you please turn with me to Psalm 31, and then later we'll be looking at 1 John 3, 16 through 18. I really love this particular psalm. It was written by David, who was at a time in his life when he really needed serious refuge. So let's begin reading here at verse 1. In thee, O Jehovah, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear unto me. Deliver me speedily. And be thou to me a strong rock, a house of defense to save me. The word there in the Hebrew literally means a high place of shelter or fortress. I want you to picture someone that's in a battle, and they're overwhelmed by their enemy. And so somebody sounds the retreat, and you gotta get out of Dodge. And you need a place quickly where you can go for refuge, maybe some cave or maybe some fortress where you can hide and be spared from your enemy. Here it seems that David has that sort of feeling that he's overwhelmed, and yet he finds this place of defense and safety, this high place of shelter in Jehovah. He says, verse 3, thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pluck me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my stronghold. Into thy hand I commend my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Jehovah, thou God of truth. When we look at refuge, or why people today might need refuge in a spiritual or emotional sense, I think as you go through and read this, you particularly find in verses 9 and 10 that people sometimes need refuge and help because of distress and sorrow that accompanies us. Notice he says here in verses 6 and following, I hate them that regard lying vanities, but instead I trust in Jehovah. In other words, I have no one else I'm going to turn to. I will be glad and rejoice in thy loving kindness, for thou hast seen my affliction, thou hast known my soul in adversities, thou hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy, thou hast set my feet in a good place. So he recognizes here that God, who is omnipresent and omniscient, is very much aware of what he's going through. And so he can cry out to God as his refuge and find an ever-present help in time of trouble. That was the scripture reading for the lesson this morning. And I really like the fact that he recognizes that God is our present help. Sometimes we're all anxious because we're worried about the future, or maybe we have some sort of anxiety about the past. But what we need to do is take things a moment and a day at a time, and the only thing we really have is the present moment. And in that moment, David knew that God was there for him to comfort him and to be his refuge. That's really psychologically very healthy, to understand that in every present moment we can deal with God as our refuge and our strength, and particularly need to be ready to turn to him when we are filled with distress or sorrow. Notice verse 9, have mercy upon me, O Jehovah, for I am in distress. Ever been there? Mine eye wasteth away with grief, yea, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. What am I going to do? Depression is very real. I don't remember the statistic right now, but the amount of people that at some time in their life struggle with depression of one sort or another is extremely high. And a lot of good people and a lot of faithful people struggle at times with the blues and feeling low. And sadly, sometimes what makes it worse is they are ashamed of that, and oftentimes ashamed to even admit that. One woman wrote this, depression is debilitating, defeating, deepening gloom, trudging wearily through the grocery store, unable to make a simple choice or to count the correct change. Depression is surveying an unbelievably messy house, piles of laundry, work undone, and not being able to lift a finger. though you very much want to. It's doubting that God cares, doubting in my prayers, doubting he's even there. Depression is sitting, staring wide-eyed into space, desperately wanting out of the human race. Boy, that sounds like a woman who is in distress. There are times where very godly people, like David and Elijah and Jeremiah, have felt similarly paralyzed by sort of a sense of doom and gloom that they at times have a difficult time shaking. The way David has gotten through a lot of his life crises, of which he had many, was to write out his thoughts in these beautiful psalms and leave for us an inspired way to communicate these feelings to God that we oftentimes just can appreciate the feeling when we read it, but have a hard time putting it in our own words, so we can let David lead our minds, even as he talks about his troubles. And so we all at times, some more than others, have periods of distress and sorrow. And it's times like that that we need to remember that God is our present help in time of troubles. David in this psalm specifically talks about, I didn't turn to anyone else. I turned to you. Years ago, I realized that when I had a problem, I tended to pick up the phone and to talk to a friend or talk to my parents and get wise counsel, all of which was well and good. But after I did all of that, then I would say a prayer about it. Any of you relate to that? And I suddenly realized, wait a minute, I got this backwards. What I need to do first and foremost is talk to God about it and then talk to other wise counselors about it. But the most wisest counselor of all is the Lord himself. Amen? Need to remember, beloved, that God is our refuge. I want you to notice what David says here in the last part of Psalm 31 and verse 10. He says, my strength faileth. Why, David? Because of mine iniquity. He says, I know I'm in distress in part because of things that are my own fault, my own sins, and my bones are wasted away. When you're not doing well emotionally, does that impact how you're doing physically? Absolutely. Body and mind, spirit, they're all tied together as one. And one of the times that we often find we need to turn to God and to the Lord as our place of refuge is when we're struggling with our own sins, our own shortcomings, and guilt is dogging our steps because we know that a lot of the problems we're facing is because of our own selves. Sometimes people try to blame other circumstances or other people when actually the real problem is seen when you look in the mirror. And when you realize that sometimes we've created our own problems because of our own foolishness, our own misdeeds, man, that's difficult to take, isn't it? That seems to be the way David is dealing with this. He recognizes that a part of the reason he's in distress is because of his own sins. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, there's a fascinating text here. It says, Satan, the accuser of our brethren, stands before the throne, accusing them before God day and night. He's talking here about Satan accusing the saints. It's fascinating to me that Satan here is pictured in heaven as a prosecuting attorney. We got a number of lawyers here at this congregation, which is fine and dandy, but here he's sort of pictured as a lawyer. He's pictured as someone that is saying, I've got the goods on this person, and look at all these sins that they have done. And because of that, they're mine, and you need to send them to hell with me, seems to be the context of Revelation chapter 12. And in judgment, Satan is going to look from his perspective at the things that we have done and try to do everything possible to bring these up against us so that we will not be saved, because he is the accuser, the prosecuting attorney here, that is doing everything he can to get our souls damned. And isn't it wonderful that if we have been wise enough, even when we mess up, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as our refuge and confess him, that Jesus will confess us as the character witness, so to speak, and say, listen, what he said is true. This person is a sinner, and those deeds they did, they messed up at certain times in their lives. But my blood is going to cover that person's sins, and I confess, and your name is called. This is one of my disciples, and therefore I have paid his debt, and this can't be held against him any longer. I mean, that's the dialogue that is pictured here, is going back and forth one day at judgment. Isn't that wonderful that we have that opportunity for forgiveness? But still, it's difficult, is it not, when we've done things that we are ashamed and embarrassed about, and maybe even now we're having to suffer consequences from that, even though we've personally been forgiven. David appears to be talking about something like that, where he says, this distress isn't caused in part because of my own poor choices and sins. Perhaps some of the worst kind of pain is the guilt that we feel from the pain we've caused others because of our own stupid mistakes. Perhaps that it's times like that that we especially need to give ourselves some grace and to find refuge in Christ. One of my favorite authors is a British author, F.B. Meyer. He wrote an especially good book called Christ in Isaiah. Notice what he says here. This is the bitterest of all, to know that suffering need not have been, that it has resulted from my own indiscretion or inconsistency, that is the harvest of one's own sowing, that the vulture which feeds on the vitals is the nestling of one's own rearing. Ah, to me, this is pain. Sin may be forgiven. The fire of penalty may be changed into the fire of trial. The love of God may seem nearer and dearer than ever, and yet there is the awful pressure of pain, the trembling heart, the failing of eyes, the pining of souls, the harp on the willows, the refusal to sing the Lord's song because of my knowledge of my own past misdeeds. I'm sure you have heard on the news about some of these cyber hacks. And one website I find especially despicable is given a rather innocent sounding name, Ashley Madison. And the subtitle for the Ashley Madison website is Life is Short, Have an Affair. And there's a woman going, shh. And I couldn't believe the huge numbers of people that supposedly have signed up for this site, which is designed to connect you with other married people. So married people can, on the side, secretly meet, because life is short, and have a fling. And you have to pay the website to connect you up with these people that are wanting to have affairs. And of course, you know, the whole thing is all your information is kept private until somebody hacks in to the information and puts it out on the web for the whole world to see. Reminds me of Moses' warning, be sure your sins will find you out. And what I've been particularly saddened by is how many church leaders have been exposed as seeking out these secret marital affairs. And several of them, if these news reports are correct, have committed suicide when this news came forth. Apparently, they had no refuge to go to. so deeply embarrassed for their family, for their ministry, that rather than face that and deal with it appropriately and get forgiveness, just ended their life. When people do that kind of thing, it just blows me away, because they think they've got problems now, and that putting a bullet in their head or something is going to somehow or other get rid of all their problems. Listen, we are eternal spirits. Our spirit is going to last forever somewhere, whether we like it or not. And you wake up on the other side, having ended your own life and not having dealt with your sins in an appropriate manner, you just wake up in torment on the other side. What are you thinking? Listen, I'm not going to be overly harsh on folks who were living this hypocritical life and had this little secret fling or sin. I guess in some ways, we all have our own areas where we struggle. But I hope and pray to God that if in this age of grace, something like that is revealed, or we find out in our own conscience we just can't deal with this anymore, that we will find refuge in Christ and get forgiveness and hold our head up. And that if we do that sincerely, that we'll be a part of a family that will not gossip about us or gasp and shun us, but instead will accept us and help us heal and bring us back to full restoration and a right walk with God, right? But as we're going to find in just a minute as I develop this lesson, it's not just going to God in prayer and dealing with this through appropriate penitence and that kind of thing. People need to find a refuge among God's people. Somebody told me years ago that they came forward at an assembly and confessed a sexual sin. And they were moved with tears, and it wasn't the kind of thing where they were caught and they'd had to. I mean, the person just didn't want to live with this anymore and appropriately came forward, and I think was truly moved with godly sorrow. And he thought about the idea of confess your faults one to another, pray ye one for another that ye may be healed. And he was really hurting, and he talked about what he'd done, and he said he made it right with the parties involved, but he just wanted his family to know what had happened, and he wanted prayers from the family, and he needed help and support. And in this particular situation, he felt instead of getting refuge, support, that he sort of felt shunned. And he didn't feel forgiven by the church family for disappointing them and God. And he said, you know, I knew intellectually that I'd been forgiven by God, but you confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. And I think a part of the healing comes from a brother or sister coming up and saying, I forgive you. Thank you for your humility. Thank you for being straightforward and candid about what happened. And when I find myself maybe at some time sinning in some way and I confess that fault to you, I trust that you will be there for me as well. Right? See, I think that's right. I think one of the ways that God designed for us to heal is not just vertical, but horizontal. It's having a family of people that really care, and that if you do the right thing, the family does everything they can to rally behind you and to support you. That's what it means to be a people of refuge. One of the sad things to me is how we have this tradition, and I think it's a good one, of at the end of every lesson, pretty much, you extend an invitation, you have an invitation song or a song of encouragement. That's designed so people can, you know, come forward and make the good confession and become a Christian if something that was said pricked their heart and they're ready to respond at that moment. But you know, that rarely happens. It's almost like you don't expect anybody to come forward anymore. And frequently what happens is folks don't feel comfortable coming forward and embarrassing themselves, so maybe they'll talk about it behind the scenes, and then you hear later in private that somebody made that decision. And I'm not putting that down. I'm not saying that that can't be done. The Bible doesn't give us a pattern there. But I just am concerned that there doesn't seem to be a comfort level about confessing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in front of a group of people who rejoice at the confession. And there's certainly not a comfort level that people feel in confessing their sins or shortcomings. See, one of the reasons why we have this avenue is so people can come forward and be candid about what they're struggling with and ask for prayers. I know in this assembly or in this congregation that there are people that are struggling with different types of sin, shortcomings, temptations, whatever you want to call them. But for the most part, we don't know about it. Because we don't talk about it. At least not much, not that comes to my ears. And it has to be something really serious, usually, that's already been made public before someone comes forward and has a letter read or something. Our brother Daniel, a while back, had a really nice letter asking folks forgiveness for something that bothered him. Brother, I didn't even know what you were talking about. Whatever you did didn't bother me. I didn't notice. But I just appreciated the spirit of a willingness to do that and to treat the family as a family and to let us be a house of refuge for each other. And it just seems to me, please forgive me if I've misspoken here, but it just seems to me that oftentimes things have been sort of formalized and that we don't know each other like we need to, and we're not as open enough as we should be. And I think as we grow, that it becomes more and more likely that you fight the idea of everything being too impersonal. And maybe down the road, we need to think in terms of more hospitality and small groups and areas that lend toward more sharing and intimacy, which is a part of what God's Word says that God wants His family to be. So I don't have really all the answers here, but I'm just suggesting that I just know there's a lot of people who need to feel comfortable confessing their sins, but they so rarely hear anybody else confessing their sins or their shortcomings or the temptations they're struggling with. Why in the world would I do that? And then on top of that, they're worried they're going to maybe be gossiped about. I know people have that concern. Confession is good for the soul, but not so good for the reputation, they say. I hope that's not the spirit here at Kirkland. And I just hope as time goes on that we can work for a greater measure of transparency among ourselves, because people of the world, as they come in with their own sins and shortcomings as they're trying to come to Christ and to His church, they need to sense that kind of atmosphere so that we can be a place of refuge for them. Amen? Psalm 31 just really, to me, gets to the heart of these sort of things. David felt a need for refuge because of his own sins, of which he was acutely aware. And he also says that he felt a need for refuge because, he says, he's surrounded by his adversaries and misunderstanding assaults him, some of which I just alluded to. Notice Psalm 31, verse 11. Because of all mine adversaries, I have become a reproach, kind of a social pariah, yea, unto my neighbors exceedingly, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without, they shunned me or fled from me. You ever feel like you're having trouble and instead of people coming to your aid, they just sort of talk about you behind your back and suddenly they're not as friendly as they once were? He says, I am forgotten as a dead man. He says, I am a broken vessel. You know, he's damaged. He feels unusable and incapable, not wanted. Verse 13, for I have heard the defaming of many, terror on every side, whether they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. He says, I know these folks are getting together and talking about me, and it hurts. And then he says, but in the midst of all of that, I trusted in thee, O Jehovah. I said, thou art my God. Then he says, verse 16, make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Jehovah, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak against the righteous insolently with pride and contempt. But how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that take refuge in thee. So there's that word again. In the covert of thy presence wilt thou hide them from the plottings of men. Thou wilt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. We all want some degree of an ability to share something. We just need to get off our chest. Just can't hold it in any longer. We want the people we share it with to treat that information the way we would want delicate information to be treated about us. Proverbs 11, verse 13, he that goeth as a talebearer revealeth secrets, but a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. That's what a person of refuge is able to be and to do, to be a faithful spirit and to be careful about these things. And he says, I know that you, my God, can help me with this. And he looks for other people who can have a similar sort of attitude. And then he goes on in verse 21, blessed be Jehovah, for he has shown me his marvelous loving kindness in a strong city. The idea again of refuge. And at times I've doubted myself, but he says, nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplication when I cried unto thee. O love Jehovah, all ye his saints. Jehovah preserveth the faithful. Be strong and let your heart take courage, ye that hope in Jehovah. When you're struggling with something, beloved, I think Psalm 31 can be a big help. As we find that God is our ever-present refuge in time of trouble. Okay. We need to be a people of refuge. And there's our pick from this morning. I'm kind of worried the faces are not large enough to be made out very easily. But that's what God wants our family to be. And so what's involved in that? Let me just give a couple of points from a few verses as we wrap up our lesson from this evening. If you want to turn to 1 John chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 18. Christians are to care for one another, be people of refuge for each other. And there's three characteristics of what's involved in being a person of refuge. One is a willingness to go the distance for someone in trouble. 1 John 3 and verse 16, we know love by this, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Well, that's fair enough, isn't it? I mean, Jesus laid down his life, ultimately led to the cross. And he says, that's what I've done for you, and now what I want you to do in return is have a crucified life that you live as you serve the brethren. Now, I know Galatians 6 and verse 10 says, do good unto all men, and then it says, especially those of the household of faith. So Certainly, there is a sense in which we're to be of service to all mankind, but this particular section of verses stresses the special love you're to have one for another, and Jesus says, I have modeled it for you. And that doesn't mean you just help somebody when it's convenient. Do you think the Good Samaritan put himself at risk? He went the distance for this man that he found beat up when he took him to a place where he could be taken care of, and he basically said, take care of whatever he needs. Well, the bill might be huge. Yeah, I know, but I'm going to be there for this person. I mean, that kind of laying your life down for someone and going out of your comfort zone to help somebody, man, that makes an impression. One of the things that's been very moving to me over the last 2 years was our dear brother Ken Clark, who, by the way, is faithfully worshiping in the Denver area. He misses us, but he's doing well, and he wanted to pass his regards on to all of you the last time I spoke to him. Ken was sort of a special guy, and it was Lyle who shared the gospel through the big picture with him. He was looking and looking for truth pretty much his whole life, and he's so glad that he found it. And he told me he was so glad he found us. But he ran upon some hard times. He needed a place to stay. And the Taylor family, who were already in a pretty crowded apartment, gave him one of the bedrooms in their apartment. And they enjoyed his company, though I think they only have one bath in that apartment. I mean, that was really a sacrifice. They were going the distance for Ken Clark. Wouldn't you agree? And then some repair had to be done, and a maintenance man saw that there was an extra person staying in the apartment, and the apartment said, this guy's got to go or you guys are going to be evicted. So what was Ken going to do now? Well, John and Marlene Kaufman said, you can come and live with us. And they didn't just have an extra bedroom. John wound up, for a good amount of the time, sleeping on a chair in the living room. And there were other things that happened that made it not easy and inconvenient. Other expenses that they wound up incurring that was not that easy for them to bear. But they did it without grumbling. I mean, that was hospitality. And I just appreciate so much. And so does Ken, as people lay down their lives for him. And what a wonderful Christ-like thing to do. Being a person of refuge means that you go the distance for people. You lay down your life for them. You make sacrifices. Secondly, it's an attitude of loving compassion toward those in need. Notice 1 John 3 and verse 17. Whosoever has this world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And so, don't just give lip service here. Be willing to practically reach out and help people if you possibly can. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I mean, I got bills. I can't help everybody. Well, of course, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't do what you can as you have opportunity, right? I really appreciate how there's one family here who's involved in the, I think it's called the Hunger Intervention Project or something like that. And they take their family there to help people in the community so that they can demonstrate Christ's love to others and show their children the importance of being that kind of servant. What a wonderful example. And this to me seems to be where oftentimes the rubber meets the road. There are other examples that I could give, but I need to move on. The third thing is 1 John 3 and verse 18, availability to help in practical tangible ways. He says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So he admonishes them Don't just spend time studying the Word and talking about it theoretically. Live it. There are a lot of things that are pretty easy to preach, but not that easy to live. And I tell you, honestly, there are many times where I have to deal with my own words pricking my own conscience and my own life, which is as it should be. We have a good number of people, no doubt, right here at Kirkland, that are sorrowful, that struggle with being depressed at times, or misunderstood, or excluded, or perhaps wrestling with guilt. And what they are needing is persons of refuge to demonstrate Christ's love to them. And maybe part of the problem is, as I mentioned earlier, the culture is such that people keep most of their problems to themselves instead of opening up and sharing and allowing us to know and our elders to know, so we can pray and help those that need refuge, so we can follow what we just learned this morning about the priest that were there and the congregation that would greet the person that comes to the city of refuge. They're supposed to listen and care and try to get the facts and console and, if possible, restore and deliver that person from their accusers. That's clearly what God wanted His church to be. Jesus is the rock of refuge, and the church is this modern day city set upon a hill that is also to be a place of refuge for sinners and a wonderful hospital for saints. Do you remember we talked this morning about the fact the gates of these cities of refuge were open day and night? How appropriate. Christ's opportunity to offer Himself up for refuge, His invitation, is available at any time whenever a person says, "I'm ready." But one of the things you need to get from the Cities of Refuge story is that as soon as this happened, they needed to drop what they were doing and run quickly to the city. To not do so was to risk disaster. I sometimes tell folks, you know, I'm not trying to hurry you into obeying the gospel, but if this is the truth, you'd better hurry. Because some sort of lackadaisical approach does not glorify God and does not indicate that you understand the seriousness of this and the fact the Lord could come any time, or you could get in a car wreck and you do not want to pillow your head at night and not be right with God. What a foolish thing to take that sort of risk. So right now, the gates are wide open. Somebody need to come forward and ask for prayers? Would you trust us and open up and tell us what's really on your mind and where you're hurting and how we can help you and really be a family so we can glorify God in that? Let's make the culture so that we're more open and willing to do that. That's my prayer. And if someone here has not become a Christian and they need to do so, this is the time to make the good confession and to let us embrace you and rejoice with you as you make this decision to be born again of the water and the Spirit. If there's anyone subject to either one of these calls, won't you come as together we stand and we sing.